Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, as people are gathering in. It's very appropriate that we're studying this chapter today, because those of you who know your history know that the Passover feast begins this Friday, and the Jews celebrate Passover at the same day that we celebrate Good Friday. So this particular chapter is particularly poignant for you and I to look at this time of the year. Now, if you had been paying attention to the reading earlier, you would have remembered that Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years, almost 500 years. 430. We don't really know when that date began. Some say it began when Joseph went down. Some say it began when Joseph's brothers went down. But God knows exactly when that moment was. But it was a long time, wasn't it? 430 years. And the 12 brothers, along with old Jacob and the grandchildren, had grown and grown and grown in 400 odd years. And now they have a nation of 2 to 3 million people. Maybe 4 million. Maybe even close to 5 million. We're really not sure. And God had promised Abraham many, many years before, when Abraham had no children, when Abraham was almost 100 years of age, God says to him, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation." And now, in this chapter, we're going to see the first step of the fulfillment of that promise. Because coming out of Egypt will not come a family. Going down to Egypt was just a family, 70 people. Coming out of Egypt will be a mighty nation of millions of people. And the devil had done everything to stop them coming out of Egypt. Of course, Satan had heard God's promise that Abraham would become a mighty nation, that Abraham's descendants would be in Egypt for over 400 years. And Satan has thrown everything at them. He has put his man in Egypt, called Pharaoh, to be the leading instrument of opposition to God's will. But, as we discover, not just in this story, but in life, whenever there's a fight between God and man, there's only one winner. God always wins. And he will do the same in your life. He will do the same in my life. Now, this final judgment that God will send will be the worst. Because all the other 9 plagues, if you remember, were plagues that hit them in their pocket, their economy, and made their life uncomfortable. But those things can be recovered from. You can recover your health. You can recover your wealth. People have lost fortunes and gained fortunes. Nations have gone down and come up again. You can lose your health and regain it again. But there's one thing you can't come back from, and that is death. And this final plague will be the worst, because it will bring death upon Egypt. And those who God strikes down with this final plague, they don't come back. They're not going to be recovered from. That's why it's such a severe plague. And it's going to hit every home in Egypt, from the richest to the poorest, from the one with the greatest education to the one with the least education, from Pharaoh's family to a slave's family. All will be touched by the finger of God. And the Bible says in verse 29, it came to pass. What's going to come to pass? That at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God says 2 things. He says, I'll smite every firstborn in Egypt. Every son of every home, every animal born, firstborn, I'll smite them. Now, why did he choose the firstborn? And I've explained to you before, the firstborn was especially thought to have spiritual significance by the Egyptians. They offered their firstborn to their false gods. And Pharaoh was one of their gods. They had about 80 or 90 different gods they worshipped who were predominant. Pharaoh was one. And now God is going to show that he can deal with anything offered to their gods. He is stronger than all their gods. He is mightier than all their gods, including Pharaoh. And at midnight, he says, he gives them the exact time. At midnight, the worst time of the night for the Egyptians, when they feel the most vulnerable, I'll send death to their homes. Did God keep his promise? Absolutely. And it's very important that he does. Because if God doesn't keep his promises to judge a person, you and I would have no confidence that he will keep his promises to bless a person. God has to be consistent, or else he is not God. We can only imagine the cry that went up in Egypt. It says in verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night. Can't sleep this night. He and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Imagine. Every house, there's a dead person. There's a dead boy. There's a dead young man. Every family struck down. Every family in mourning. Every family weeping. Every family having a sleepless night. Because God came down in judgment. And of course, the loss of a child is the greatest loss a home can bear. It's the greatest pain that a parent can carry. I remember being in a home years ago of a friend of mine whose brother, who was the oldest boy in the family, had taken his life. We went to the home and there was a great crowd gathered from the neighborhood to sympathize with the family. And the father was a very successful man. He was a very astute. He wasn't particularly educated, but he was a very astute man. And he had gathered up lots of money from buying and selling land. And the father said to me, he said, Paul, I want to tell you this. He says, my life is destroyed today. He said, I would give up everything I have made to bring my son back. He said, I'd even give up my own life. He says, I'm already close to 60 years of age. He said, I've lived life. But I would do everything and I would give up everything if that son of mine could come back to life. And there's no pain, is there, like the loss of a child. When God puts his finger on a person's life like that, there's no loss like it. So when you read this verse, don't read it glibly. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing when God judges a person. It's an awesome thing. It's a frightening thing. And God has been very patient. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they misunderstood God's meekness and God's forbearance as weakness. They saw each of the plagues come down. They said, okay, we've gotten more time. We can continue on our way. And in the end, God said what? Enough is enough. I give you 9 chances, 9 plagues to repent. Let my people go. Do the right thing. Do what I tell you to do. And each time when the pain goes away, you throw off the shackles and you say, I'll do what I want. God says, today enough is enough. Of course, the great irony in the story is that Pharaoh and the Egyptians murdered the firstborn of all the Israelites. Do you remember? And now God is going to return it on them. Now, God took time to do this. Please see this. Don't assume because God's delaying his judgment on a person's life, on your life, that means that God has denied it. that he's not going to do it. God does things in his time and in his way. And Pharaoh here will discover that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, people say, is this fair? Was it fair for God to take the lives of just the firstborn? I say this. God was merciful not to take the lives of all the Egyptians, including Pharaoh. They all deserved to die for their sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. Nobody deserves life who's a sinner. The fact that God only took one from every family was actually mercy. The fact that Pharaoh's still alive is mercy, isn't it? I don't think any of us would be so merciful if we were in the position of God. Now, what does Pharaoh do? He's very interesting. Verse 31. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said, and take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone. Wow. Remember Pharaoh tried to bargain with God? Leave the children behind, he said. Split the family up in worship. That was his first compromise he offered God. You can go, the men, but leave the women and the children. We want to split the next generation in worship. Moses said, no, all must go. Pharaoh says, no, I won't let you go. Then the next time, when the next plague came, he says, okay, the women and the children can go, but not the animals. I want to prevent you from sacrificing and worshiping the Lord. And Moses said, no. But this time, God has crushed Pharaoh. That now Pharaoh says, everything God wants, do, quickly. Take all the animals. Take all your children. Go, go, go. In fact, he's pleading with them now to go. He's the guy that said, I will never let them go. Now he's begging them to go. You see what God can do when he comes after a person? When he starts to work on a person's life, even an evil person's life, a rebellious person's life. But here's very interesting. What does he say at the end of the verse? Verse 32. Four words. And bless me also. Wow. He's begging God. Have mercy. Show me some kindness. My life's destroyed. My economy's destroyed. My home's destroyed. My son is removed from me. My future is destroyed. Can you plead with your God, Moses, to show some mercy to me? Oh, it's a different Pharaoh now, isn't it? From the Pharaoh we met at the beginning of the book of Exodus, which said, who is the Lord? Who's this Jehovah? That I should obey him. I own these Hebrew slaves, not him. I tell him what to do, not the other way around. I'm Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh. The God of Egypt. People worship me. God said, okay then, you want to fight? You want to have a contest to see who's the strongest? Let it begin. And God turned the heat up until it got so hot that Pharaoh was on his knees begging God for mercy, begging Israel to get out. And do you notice? Every word that Pharaoh says here, Pharaoh swore he would never say. Isn't God amazing? That he can get even the most wicked people to say the opposite of what they think and boast that they will say. God can do that. And sometimes he takes time, but ultimately the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what do the children of Israel do? Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. They said, you'd better get out. We've lost everything. And if you stay any longer, we'll all be dead. We'll have nothing left, not even our own lives. Get out, please get out. So what does Israel do? Verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, before the yeast had risen. Their kneading troughs, this is where they made the bread, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. So they tied up their little troughs, kneading troughs, where they ground out the bread. They rolled out the bread and ground it out, added the yeast to it to prepare it every day. Those days there's no bread talk, okay? There's no NTUC, no sunshine bread. You have to make your own. And every morning the mother would get out the kneading trough and the yeast and the dough and they would make the bread. But this time there's no time. No time for the dough to rise. No time for the yeast to get set in the bread, in the dough. And they just have to get up with their kneading troughs and the dough and get out and eat what they have on the way. So desperate. Such a panic in Pharaoh and in the Egyptians. And as they go, we're told in verse 35, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, or they took, really is the idea, of the Egyptians, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Now remember, the Egyptian economy was bankrupt by God. He destroyed all their crops. He killed all their animals. He had taken the life of the firstborn. Many of their servants who were in the field when the heel came were put to death. They had lost many of their employees, their free labor. They'd lost much of their livestock, maybe all of their livestock. They'd lost all their greenery. The locusts had eaten up everything. They're bankrupt. And the only thing they have left is their savings, jewels of gold and silver. And what do they do? What do people normally do when that's all they have left? They keep it, don't they? But instead, the Egyptians are so desperate to get rid of Israel, they're giving them the money. Their last penny they're giving to them and they're saying, take it. Just please go before our country is completely destroyed by your God. Now, why would the Egyptians do such an unnatural thing? Here's the answer. Verse 36, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God can do amazing things in your life. Things that you can never expect. Things that, humanly speaking, are impossible. God can use people you could never imagine to be a blessing in your life. To be a help in your life. And now these Egyptians, they're giving these precious resources, their last penny, their last precious things to the children of Israel, just to get them out. Now there's a two-edged sword here. Because this is a judgment on the Egyptians. This is the end of their economy, complete. They never recover, by the way, as a civilization after this judgment. But this is a judgment on them. But on the other side of it, it's a blessing by God to Israel, isn't it? They're now getting back pay for all the years they had been slaves in Egypt. See what God can do? How he can turn things around in the life of his children. And he has provided so much now. Now as they go, verse 37, they journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Now, that means there were 600,000 fighting men in the nation of Israel. How many men went down? Less than 50. Probably less than 40 to Egypt. The 30 or 40 men, including old Jacob, who was over 100 years of age, had now become 600,000 men, fighting men. Beside women and children. Now, if you look at the demographics of the size of families people had in those days, that's at least 3 to 4 million, maybe more. Likely more, I believe. This is a great multitude, isn't it? Leaving the land of Egypt. God has kept another promise to make of Abraham a mighty nation. He's now kept it. And as they go, look at what it says in verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up with them, flocks and herds, even very much cattle. They go up with a great number of people. They go up rich. Now we love to sing a hymn, don't we? All for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Well, how about this for a hymn? Oh, for a million tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. 4 million people singing praises to God. 4 million people who got up, went to bed the night before. Slaves. Poor. Broken. And they get up the next day. Free men. Rich. With a mighty nation. On their way to the promised land. Can you imagine what their hearts must have felt? Can you imagine how grateful they must have been? I think if that hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," was there, they would have sung that hymn, wouldn't they? I think they may have sung, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." I think they would have sung, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." They must have sung. Their hearts must have been so full of rejoicing and thankfulness. Praise to the Lord. As they left that terrible land of Egypt that had oppressed them, that had tried to destroy them and their children and their families. And now as they exit Egypt, their hearts must have been saying, "Thank you, Lord. You kept your promise. You kept your word." Every promise God made, he has kept to us, his people. Now, they're not yet in the promised land. But what confidence must have been in their hearts as they thought about the future. Now, please notice this. God left them in Egypt for 430 years. If you remember way back at the start of the book of Exodus, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Seems a long time ago. And we're told the children of Israel grew into great numbers. And the Egyptians, verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they grew. And they made their life bitter, verse 14 of chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and the cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." 430 years of sufferings. Some of it very bitter. And for years and years and years, every godly Jewish man and Jewish woman had said, "Lord, Jehovah, deliver us. Have mercy on us." And every day they got up, Pharaoh was standing waiting for them with the big whip. Back to work. Every week that went past, back to work. Every Passover, every time they went to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, back to work. Year upon year, decade upon decade, there's no deliverance. And I'm sure many of them thought, did God hear our cry? Did God hear our prayer? Did we not pray unto him to save us from Pharaoh? And yet, he just leaves us here. In fact, since this guy Moses came back, things got worse, not better. Someone once said this: when God puts his people in the furnace, and oh yes, he puts his people in the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much to keep them there. Isn't that right? God will put you in a furnace of trial. He will leave you in the furnace, the crucible of suffering. At times he will turn up the heat. And then when it seems unbearable, he'll turn it up even more. And the clock keeps ticking. Tick, tick, tick. And you say to yourself, why am I still here? I've been praying for this deliverance for years. Why has he left me here? Why has it got worse, not better? Well, that's where Israel were crying. That's what Israel was praying. But in the end, God came through in his time. At the moment of his choosing, he delivers his people. And you know, we all experience things in life. And we think we can't go on. We think there's no future. The devil will tell us, God's forgotten. God doesn't care. God has left you there. But you'll discover that in the end, God will bring you through. But it'll be his way and his time. Where I grew up as a boy, nearby there was a Christian family. I remember the story. And this family were expecting their first child. And the mother went along to the doctor. The doctor shook his head and he said, this child is going to be born handicapped. He may not survive. Sure enough, the child was born. And it was severely handicapped. Then he had another child. And the doctor said, this child also that will be born will carry a severe handicap, similar to his other brother. And sure enough, the boy was born severely handicapped. The mother spent a number of years. The first child was 6 years of age. The second boy was 3 years of age. She gave everything to try and raise those two sons. They got into financial difficulties, just trying to pay for all the needs that came with those two sons. She couldn't sleep at night. And then one day, the first son was taken out by God, 6 years of age. What pain. 9 days later, after she buried the first son, the second one also taken. She left the graveyard with her husband, broken, exhausted, financially destroyed. And she said she had no faith now. Her faith was absolutely shaken to its very core. And as they were leaving the graveyard, the husband looked up. And he said to her these words, there's a great party in heaven. And our two sons have just joined with God's people there. And those words began to bring healing to her and her husband. They had no money. They had lost everything trying to save the lives of these two boys. She decided, I've only got my kitchen. I have no education. And I'm going to make some food and see if I can just go around the neighborhood and try to sell some. And the only thing I'm good at is making desserts. And she made a few desserts. She went to the neighbors and said, would you buy from me? They said, okay. Then another neighbor bought. Until it got to the point that her whole kitchen was full of desserts every morning and she would go out every afternoon to sell them. Then the local shop started buying from her. Today, she and her husband have a multi-million dollar company. They have children and grandchildren. And she and her husband wrote a book. You know what the name of the book is? some party in heaven. Some party in heaven. God put her in the crucible of suffering. And through their business, they support many missionaries. They help many broken families. And God put them long enough in the crucible, just long enough for them to lose all their confidence in self and gain all their confidence in God. And you know, God has done this with Israel. He put them in the suffering just long enough to break their pride, to break their confidence in self. And now when they leave Egypt, they will look up and say, "To God be the glory. Great things he has done." But then in verse 38, there's a little expression, which is an interesting one. It says, "A mixed multitude went up also with them." Who is this mixed multitude? What does this term, mixed multitude, mean? It means simply this. It means that some of the Egyptians left Egypt with them. Some of the Egyptians witnessed the miracles, and instead of having their hearts hardened, had their hearts what? Softened. And they saw that this God is the true God. He has power, not Pharaoh. He can change lives, not Pharaoh. And a number of them came to Moses and the leaders of Israel and said, "We want to go with you. We want your God to be our God. We want to be part of your nation." Now, sad to say, many of that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them, many of the Egyptians, were more impressed by the miracles than the God who did the miracles. How do I know? If you turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. Verse 4. Just a little while after they had left Egypt, not long, some of the mixed multitude demonstrate that they are not truly born again. They are what? Tares among the wheat. And we're told the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, craving for Egypt. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Verse 5, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." What rubbish. They were slaves. But you see what can happen to your brain when you start listening to the grumblers? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, they probably had it once in their life in Egypt. "And now is our soul dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Sad to say, some of the mixed multitude became a curse, not a blessing. And some of the mixed multitude left Egypt physically, but not spiritually. Their heart was still in Egypt. And you know, you get the same in every church, in every home, in every workplace. You'll find the mixed multitude. You'll find the tares among the wheat. For every Stephen, you find an Ananias and Sapphira, don't you? They're there. For every Timothy, you find a Demas. They're there. All profess the name of God. All claim to be believers, but just give them time. And the grumbling will start, and the discontentment will start, and the unhappiness will start. And you'll discover they have a different spirit from you. They have different values from you. They belong to a different family from you. And they reveal themselves. W.P. Nicholson was a preacher in Ireland, and he said this. He said, "There are some members of some churches that are so bitter, you would think they were baptized in lemon juice." Isn't that right? Mr. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, who had the largest church in the world. Today we still call him the Prince of Preachers. Do you know what he said? He said, "The gift of grumbling is largely given to those who have no talents." Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? I think that's true. The gift of grumbling is largely given to those who have no other talents. That's all they have. There's an old story of two men who met one day, two old friends. And one of them had a very long face, very sad looking. And the friend said to him, "Why are you so sad? What has been going on in your life?" "Oh," he said, "2 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $40,000. And just last week, my grandmother died and left me $250,000. The man said, "So why are you so sad looking? Why so grumpy?" He said, "This week, nothing. This week, nothing." Isn't that so like us? Isn't that so like humanity? The more God gives us, we tend and we do forget that God's goodness is just grace. It's undeserved. Undeserved. And we start to misunderstand His grace and assume He owes it to us. We pervert grace. That's what we do, actually. You've heard me say this before. We sing about amazing grace, but we're not amazed by it anymore. We think we're entitled to it. And this mixed multitude, because they never understood grace, the grace hadn't changed their hearts, they became discontented and grumblers. And they became like a virus. You see in Numbers chapter 11, they started to infect other people. And I say this to you for your own health. Keep away from grumblers, discontented people. Let them destroy themselves. If they want to destroy themselves, you can't stop them. But don't let them destroy you with their spirit of discontentment. They don't understand God's grace. They have no appreciation of the love of Christ and the grace of God. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can't make them a Christian. You can't make them appreciate. But you can stop them getting into your soul, into your heart. And this mixed multitude, sad to say, became a virus, a cancer in the nation. Now, what's the antidote to discontentment and grumbling? The antidote is very simple. Start being thankful, isn't it? Start being amazed by grace again. Start thanking God for the love of God, the mercy of God to you. And you'll discover that the love of God will start to flow again in your soul. Many years ago, there was a very rich diamond jeweler in New York City. His name was Harry Winston. And Harry Winston had a very wealthy client. And one day, Harry Winston bought the most beautiful diamond he had ever bought. And he knew his friend, who was also a very wealthy man, would be overcome with the opportunity to buy this. So he called him up and he said, "Come to my jewelry store." He said, "I have the most wonderful piece of jewelry. And I want you to come, and I believe it's just for you. I want to sell it to you, not to anybody else." His friend came. And Harry Winston decided to allow his chief salesman to serve his friend. He thought that would be fair, so that his friend would get a chance to look at the diamond in a very objective way. And this salesman, he took the diamond and he described all the qualities scientifically of this diamond. What its weight was and its dimensions. And where it had come from. And Harry Winston stood at the back of the shop and he observed all this going on. And at the end of the sales pitch, his friend said to the salesman, "It's beautiful, yes. It's certainly a good piece, but I just don't want to buy it." Harry Winston stepped into the conversation. He said, "Would you let me talk about this to you just one more time. His friend says, please do. And Harry Winston took the beautiful diamond. And instead of talking about it in a very scientific, intellectual way, he simply shared with his friend how this beautiful diamond touched his heart. And how amazed he was by it. And when he had finished speaking, his friend said, I'll buy it. I'll take it. The man took the money and he paid for the diamond. They wrapped it up. And just as he was leaving the shop, he said to Harry Winston, look, can I ask you a question? He says, how come when your salesman spoke to me, I wasn't interested in buying the diamond? But when you spoke to me, I bought it. Harry Winston looked at his friend and he said this. He said, the salesman is one of the very best in the business. I pay him a very high salary because he knows the diamond industry inside out. He knows everything there is to know about diamonds. But he says, the difference is this. I would gladly pay him twice as much if he could learn this quality. He says, if I could put this into his heart. He says, you see, this salesman knows diamonds, but I love them. That's the difference. He knows about them, but I love them. And you know, that's the theme, isn't it? Why some people become successful as believers, can rise above discouragement, discontentment, because they really know Christ, the love of Christ. They can, Paul says this, we can persuade men. The love of Christ constrains me, controls me, said the Apostle Paul. Grips me. Why was the Apostle Paul so successful in taking the gospel to every corner of Europe? This little man. How come? Because the love of Christ controlled him. That's what made him different. He didn't have bigger legs or bigger lungs. He didn't have a bigger budget than all the other apostles or all the other disciples. What made Paul so successful was he had a bigger heart. Bigger heart. And if you want to learn to get the victory over discontentment, because discontentment and bitterness is something that will destroy your soul, destroy your life, destroy your family, you need to fill your heart with thankfulness and gratitude. You need to start being amazed by God's grace once again. You need the love of Christ to flow in you. Now that can't be manufactured. That has to come by the Holy Spirit working in you. Some people say, that doesn't work for me, Pastor Paul. Then maybe you're not a believer. Maybe. Maybe you're not, you don't have any love of Christ because there's never any there in the first place. You know about religion, you know about Jesus Christ in a theoretical way, but you don't know him in your heart. See the difference? You know about him, but you don't know him. And this mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they didn't know him, most of them. They were attracted by the miracles. They were, you know, when there's a team that always does well, there's always people that follow the team, isn't there? Same in football or rugby or some other sports. Whenever one team starts to rise, become famous, become successful, there's always a group of people that switch teams, don't there? Because they're attracted by success. It's the same in stocks and shares. As soon as one company goes up in profits, everybody wants to buy their stocks and shares. Following the crowd. And many of these Egyptians, they just followed the crowd. Because they wanted to be on the successful team. This guy Moses, he's successful. These Israelites, they're suddenly become wealthy. Let's join their team. Maybe we'll bring better luck. Maybe they had family problems in Egypt. Maybe their husbands and wives couldn't get along. Maybe their children were wild and rebellious, and they thought, if we join Moses' team, maybe this will sort out the problems. I don't know their motives. Some of them probably were sincere. But many of them were not sincere. And time proved their insincerity. Always does. Now, verse 40 says this. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It says, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now notice this expression. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, comma. But it's even more exact. Even the selfsame day, it came to pass, comma. In other words, the Bible is letting you and I know that God's calendar was fixed to the very day that they would leave. Not just the 430 years. That's accurate. But it was so precise that God kept his promise to Abraham to the very day. To the very day Israel will get out of Egypt. That's amazing, isn't it? You know what it says in Psalm 37, verse 23? We'll put it on the screen. Psalm 37, verse 23. Here's what it says. The steps of a good man are ordered by whom? The Lord. You know, everywhere in Singapore, people talk about 5-year plans and 10-year plans. I'm sick to death of listening to all this garbage. And every department of the state has a plan, and every company has its plans. Let me tell you this. You can plan till you're blue in the face, but there's only one person who controls all plans. The steps of a good man are ordered by who? The Lord. He decides. Oh, Pharaoh had his plans. His plans didn't involve Israel ever leaving. His plans involved his firstborn son taking the throne after him. Did it work? No. Someone once said about this verse, the steps and the stops of a good man. Because sometimes God makes you stop. We take a step and then he says stop. And for Israel, they had to stop for 430 years. But the stop didn't stop the next step, did it? Just at the right day, at the right time, God says, move on. Come on out. Get out of Egypt. One last thing. Verse 43 to verse 51. God makes clear that the leaving from Egypt, there was to be this Passover service, to be every year to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And God says that no stranger shall eat of it in verse 43. But then later on, God says, any stranger that gives up his evil beliefs and embraces the true religion, the true God of Israel, he can eat and his family. So God says, the faith of these Old Testament saints is not decided by race. It's decided by what? Your faith. It's not about race. You can be an Egyptian and go to heaven. You can be a Hebrew and go to hell. The one thing that all must share is faith in the same God. In the same Passover sacrifice, pointing to Jesus Christ. And he says, if any Egyptian or any Moabite or any Philistine or any other race is willing to give up their false religion and trust the true God, they can participate. God made the provision already. here in the Old Testament. And of course, later on in this book and in subsequent books, we discover some do. We'll come across Rahab the harlot, who joins the nation of Israel, gives up her gods, gives up her sins. We come across Ruth the Moabitess, who gives up her faith and her false religion and her evil, sinful ways, and she embraces the true God. And she comes into the family. And here, even in the Old Testament, we are reminded that every child of God, doesn't matter their race, doesn't matter their social background, they're all what? One in Christ. They all belong to Him. And if you join His family, you're welcome to be part of our family. We're all His family. Last verse, verse 51. It says, and it just emphasizes once again, it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. One decision by every Israelite saved their lives. One person made a decision. And that brought blessing to every family. But not just one generation, but generation upon generation upon generation benefited from this decision that one father in one home said, I'm going to trust God and put the blood on the door of my home. The lamb will be slain. My home will serve the Lord. And that decision not only saved the lives of his children, but generation upon generation of Jews have been converted and delivered from their sins because one person made a decision. Imagine if that father had said, we're not going to leave Egypt. We're not going to put the blood on the door. It would have destroyed their homes, wouldn't it? One commentator said this: the Israelites made history that night, and Pharaoh became history. Isn't that true? One decision by one person to live for God, to obey God, what profound consequences it can have. Some of you were here when my father shared how he became a Christian. My father was one of seven children. His parents were not Christian. His six siblings were not Christian. He had no Christian aunts or uncles. There was no Christians, to our knowledge. We had a very large family, extended family. There was no Christians in any of them. And he had a friend who was very concerned about his soul, and he prayed for him. He was a Christian man, a Methodist man. And he said to my dad, who was working in Belfast, away from home at the time, he said, I want you to come to church with me. My dad had only gone to church Christmas, Easter, as little as he could before that. And that friend brought him along to a church in Belfast, which was a gospel preaching church. And that night that my father went, he got wonderfully converted, totally changed. And he said this: after he left the church that night, the next few days he was walking up and down the streets of where he worked, the city that he worked in. And he was thanking the Lord. And suddenly this thought came into his brain, his mind. My parents will never become Christians. Never. They're so hard. They're so religious and so caught up in their false religion. They'll never be interested in trusting Christ alone and becoming a born-again Christian. But he began to pray for his father and his mother and his six siblings. And you know what the amazing thing happened? One by one, God began to save them. Till there was only his parents left and another sibling. And then God saved the parents. From those 7 children came 28 grandchildren. Today there are probably 40 great-grandchildren as well. The majority of them are Christians. All because one person made a decision almost 50 years ago to trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. 4 generations now of Christians have come from my grandparents all the way through to their great-grandchildren, my children and all my cousins' children. You see what one decision can do? One life that says, I'm going to work with God. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a testimony in my home. One person can be salt and light, can change the history of families forever. And these Israelites, when they left Egypt that day, they changed the history not just of their lives, but they changed the history of their nation forevermore. What happened to those who left behind, who stayed behind? They're lost. They're lost. As they left Egypt, I'm sure they sung, "Victory in Jesus. Victory in the Lamb, who has saved us and now keeps us." Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this story of this ancient deliverance, a story that never grows old. Even this Easter season, it's a reminder that You not only delivered Your people in the New Testament, but You also delivered Your people in the Old Testament. And through the blood of the Passover Lamb, which points to the blood of Jesus Christ, a great nation emerged. Millions of people changed, transformed by the power of God. Father, we thank Thee that You kept Your promises to them, and You always keep Your promises to us. We who were lost have been found. We who have partaken and tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we have embraced our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed and then sprinkled on our hearts. And now we can sing, "Redeemed," how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray for any in our midst who are outside of Christ. Have mercy on them. We pray for any who have lost their love for Christ. Have mercy on them. Who are no longer amazed by amazing grace. What a sad state to be in. We pray, Lord, that You would sweeten the Naomis with the bitter hearts. Give them the love of Jesus afresh, that they may taste and see also that the Lord is good. As we sing these words, "Victory in Jesus," Lord, speak to us. Give us a thankful heart of what Jesus has done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.